I hope that for you, that Bible study is a thrilling adventure. I hope you don't look at Bible study as some kind of a boring drudgery of a task. I hope you don't look at Bible study as something that you might have to do rather than something that you might long to do. I hope that all of us, and I would suspect that a Sunday night crowd would be along these lines, I hope that all of us truly enjoy Bible study. And I'm not talking about Bible classes at church, and I'm not talking about the sermon time during worship. I'm talking about our private time sitting down and studying. I hope that we truly enjoy that. And I hope that we recognize the profit that comes to us from that. The Bible did say that it's profitable, didn't it? All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable. Well, how is the Scripture profiting the person that never studies it? How is the Scripture profiting someone who never digests it? How is the Scripture profiting someone when that Scripture sits on the shelf and is sitting there next to the door ready for the next trip to Bible study or worship? Or when it's sitting in the car so you don't forget it sitting next to the door to make sure you grab it on the way to worship. Or maybe, well, we won't go any further than that, but you get the idea. How much do we long for and enjoy? How thrilling an adventure is it for us to engage in Bible study? I would like to think that at some periods over the next several years that we might be able to take some time and to do a little bit of digging. Those archaeologists who go out into the field, they know that when they go to those archaeological sites, that when they start digging, that they just want to go layer by layer. There's not many of them that are going to get a shovel and just start digging and go as deep as they can and not be mindful of everything else that's around them. They'll just go down layer by layer. It's important for us to understand layers. Some of you who have had the enjoyable pleasure of slicing and dicing and maybe even peeling an onion, you know that there is a skill that's involved in peeling back those layers. When it comes to studying God's Word, there are layers to God's Word. There are those layers. He talks about it in a way where he talks about the milk and the meat of the Word. There are those shallow areas, and then there are those deeper areas. But if you're going to enjoy Bible study, then there are some layers that are going to be helpful for you to go through and profit from. And I don't want you to try to copy these down. These are just a number of different things that I threw together to say, if you were going to come to a passage and you are going to dig into a passage of the Word of God, first thing you need to do, obviously, is you need to read it. And after you get done reading it, read it again. And read it again. Read it in three or four different translations. An interesting thing to do for you is to read it out loud. You hear words, you hear any kind of words, but you hear words of God, the Word of God differently when you read it out loud than you do when you just read it in your head. You might think that doesn't make sense, but try reading out loud sometime. When you read it out loud, and as you read it out loud multiple times, emphasize different words each time you read through it. Emphasize different phrases and see that phrase, see that word come out of the text, maybe like you've never seen it done before. As you go through your study of God's Word, look at each individual word. Identify each individual word. Is that a verb? If that's a verb in the Greek language, what's the tense? What's the mood? What's the voice? Is that a noun? In the Greek language, then what's the gender? What's the number? What's the case? Is that a preposition? Is that a conjunction? Is that a conditional statement? Identify what the words are. Look for the articles. Identify every piece of that verse, every piece of that sentence that you can. If you find words that you don't know, words that are unfamiliar, define them. If you find words you do know and you do understand, Go ahead and pull out that dictionary. Go ahead and pull out that Greek dictionary and begin to see what that word meant in its original language. Go back and try to identify how do these grammatical relationships coincide? How are these nouns and these verbs and these adjectives and these adverbs, how are all of these things working together? Look at the pronouns. Are those plural pronouns, including everybody? Or are those singular pronouns, including only somebody who is being spoken to individually? Note in a passage those things that are comparisons, where there's things that are similar. They're the same. You'll see this when you read through the book of Psalms a lot. When you read through Hebrew poetry, you read through the book of Proverbs, you will see comparisons, things that are the same, but they're said a little bit different. But then look at a passage and look for the contrasts, where something is said one way, and then you'll see this again in Hebrew poetry, where it's flipped around, the exact contrast, the exact opposite, but find those throughout Scripture. Note when you go through Scripture the context of the passage. Note how a verse fits into its broader biblical context. Note how the verse fits into its remote book context. Note how the verse fits into its immediate context right there in that passage, in that particular verse. As you read through a passage, you might look for words or phrases that just stick out. Find words or phrases that as you read through it, have you ever been reading something and your tongue or your mind always gets stuck at a certain point? You're like, that doesn't flow. In Bible study, if you find something in the Bible that doesn't flow, stop. Figure out what it's sitting there for. You know, sometimes you might come across a gem and all you're doing is trying to run over it and crush it. You come back and find a gem, figure out why is that sitting that way in that verse? Why is that used in that way in this verse? And we could add to this, we could go on and on. But when you come to a passage, try to peel back some layers. There are some of us that are at different levels in our Bible study. Some of us, we range from those who have never read the Bible through ever in your life, to those in here who have probably read through the Bible 10, 20, 30, 40 times in your life. Now, reading does not necessarily imply a depth of study, but usually it will. We are at different and varying levels of depth in our study of God's Word. But it does not mean that we cannot go any deeper than where we are. It does not mean that we can't sift a little bit more. It does not mean that we cannot try to pull back a layer that maybe we've never tried before. I started the lesson by saying, I hope that you find Bible study a thrilling adventure. I hope you find the study of the Word of God to be something that you enjoy, that you find profitable, something that you want to come back for more. I know some of you have stood in line late at night or early in the morning to get that book that was just coming out from the publisher so that you could be one of the first ones to have that book, and you spent that entire Saturday reading that book and nobody could peel you away from that book. You were entrenched. You were engrossed in it. Have you ever felt that way about the Bible? Have you ever had to stop studying the Bible and all you could think about was getting back to it? While you were away, all you were thinking about, I got to get back and figure out what that means. Do you find Bible study to be a thrilling adventure? I want us tonight to go to Colossians chapter 3. And I want to experiment with this and see if this will work. What we're going to do is we're going to look at every one of these things in Colossians chapter 3. Not really. That would take a very long time. We're not hardly going to look at but one or two of these. But what I want us to see in our look at these first four verses of Colossians chapter 3 is that even in a few minutes of a sermon, I was going to say a number and I decided not to, even in a few minutes of a sermon, we can't touch four verses in the Bible. Now, that's not because of the preacher who's dumb and he just can't get it done. It's because of a God who's deep. And in just a few minutes of a sermon, we won't be able to even dig very far into these four verses. But I want us to come here and just see a few things in these verses tonight and hopefully be better for it when we leave here tonight. I want us to do something that is a bit unusual. I'm not going to ask for a responsive reading or for everybody to read, but I am going to read through this passage several times. And I know that's uncommon because, you know, we shouldn't spend too much time in just verbatim reading of the Scripture. We just ought to get on to the point. But I want us to hear this passage read several. I know it's already been read once. I want us to hear it read several times, because the reading of a passage over and over, as it says on the screen, is so that you get the feel of it. So that you get into the passage. So that the passage becomes you, and so that you become the passage. So that you become one with an understanding of what the passage says. Tom Holland, one of my favorite preachers, has written 80-something, maybe 90-something books by now. He wrote a series of sermon outline books on the New Testament books. He wrote a sermon outline book, a separate book for each book of the New Testament. What he said he did before he wrote those sermon outlines for that entire book, whether it be Ephesians or Philippians or whatever, is he said he spent a year with that book, not the sermon outline book, the book of the Bible. He spent a year with that book. Take the book of Ephesians. He spent a year with that book, reading it, digging into it, digesting it, reading it forwards, backwards, upside down, inside out, different translations. He spent a year with that book before he ever wrote the first sermon outline on it, to complete that sermon outline book on that particular epistle. Why did he do that? So that he would understand what God was trying to say. Look in Colossians chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Why? For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you shall also appear with Him in glory. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with God, with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you shall also appear with Him in glory. The New American Standard says, therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things of above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Do you have the passage? Do you have a gist of what this passage is saying? Paul's writing a letter to this church at Colossae. He spends the first two chapters in a very doctrinal area talking about the supremacy of Christ. He's going to spend these last two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, in a very practical area. And he starts it off very practical with them, talking about their life and their relationship with Christ. And so the title of this lesson is, Christ is my past, my present, and my future. You want a summation of Colossians 3 verses 1 through 4? That's what it is. Christ is my past. Christ is my present. Christ is my future. How do I get that? Read through it one more time. What are the words that are repeated? If you want to get the gist, if you want to get the flavor, if you want to get the feel for what a passage is all about, what are the words or the phrases that appear over and over again? And if you identify those words, you're going to get a good idea of what God is trying to get across. What words or phrases are repeated over and over? Well, you noticed in verse 1 and in verse 2 what was repeated. Seek those things that are above. Set your mind on things that are above. And so you have in two verses an emphasis on those things that are above, repeated twice for emphasis. You notice in verses 3 and 4 that you have the word life used twice. But in these four verses, there is one word used four times, and then the pronoun him used once for those four words, five times in four verses. These words emphasize Christ. Somebody says, well, that's obvious. The whole Bible emphasizes Christ. That's true. But this passage is just a part of the book of Colossians, where the entirety of the book of Colossians is a book that elevates the supremacy of Christ. Here in these four verses, you have Christ or Him found five times. That's pretty saturated. In this entire book, those two words, Christ and Him, are found 57 times. There's only four chapters in this book, but those two words, Christ or Him, are found 57 times in these four chapters. If you expand that to include Christ, Him, His, and Jesus, 77 times out of 95 verses in this book, you're going to find a discussion, an emphasis on Christ. What's this book all about? What's this passage all about? This passage is all about Christ. And this passage is all about my relationship with Christ. And this passage is all about my relationship with Christ in my past, in my present, and in my future. If we were going to go digging through layers of the Word of God, I would encourage you to read through it several times. Read through it out loud. Get a gist, get a feel for the passage. I would encourage you to look for those repeated words or phrases to get an idea. What is it that God keeps coming back to? When you read the book of Deuteronomy, why does God keep saying over and over again, remember, 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 remember? There's a reason for that. When you read the book of Hebrews, why does God keep saying, here is something better, and it's better, and it's better, and it's better? Why does God keep using that word over and over? There's a reason. Why does God keep using and emphasizing the word Christ in this passage? To emphasize the relationship that we are to have with Him. Now, normally, if we were peeling back layers of the Scripture, and we were going to say, let's look at the relationships that exist in this passage, I would normally think about that being the relationships that exist between the words, the relationships, the grammatical relationships that exist, the relationships that exist between the nouns and the verbs and the pronouns and the prepositions and all of that. But I want us to look tonight at how we are found in this passage. And I want us to see that in this passage there are past tense verbs, there are present tense verbs, and there are future tense verbs. And in the past, and in the present, and in the future, we find our relationship with Christ in this passage. Look at how this passage describes our relationship with Christ in the past. Look in verse 3. For you, past tense, died. You died. Well, that doesn't sound too good. When we hear about or think about somebody dying, that's not always a good thing. But Paul is telling these Christians, that's a good thing. You seek those things that are above. You set your mind on things that are above, not on things of this earth. Why? What's the first word you have in verse 3? Because. The word for means because. Why do I need to put all of my attention on heaven? Because you died. Past tense. When had they died? Go back to chapter 2. There's two verses in chapter 2. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ. Back there he says you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. When someone becomes a Christian, they died to the world. They died to the principles and the practices of the world. Paul says you focus on heaven because you died. But go back to verse 12. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 12, where it says you not only died, but verse 12 says, what do you do with a dead person most of the time? You were buried with Him in baptism. It's interesting how God takes something that we are familiar with a death scene, and He brings out a spiritual lesson for us. What is physical death? Physical death, we think about a cessation, an ending of life. What is spiritual? What does it mean to die spiritually? Well, there is a cessation. There is an ending. Physical death involves a separation. Physical death involves the separation of the spirit from the body in James chapter 2 and verse 26. In spiritual death, there is involved a separation. What does it mean that you died? There was that life that we were living according to the principles of the world, chapter 2 and verse 20. There is that life that we were living according to our own lusts and desires, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. There was that life that we were living that was contrary to the will of God. And when you became a Christian, what did you do? You put that life to death. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 5 and 6, the Bible there says, you crucified the old man. Not just that you put him to death, you crucified him. I don't want anything to do with this old man. For you died. You died to the world. You died to self. And very importantly, you died to sin. Before someone can ever become a Christian, they must die to the practice and the desire and the love of sin. Notice that Paul is using this in the past tense. You died. When did you die? Go back to Romans chapter 6 for just a minute. Hold your finger in Colossians 3. We're coming back. But go to Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, where the Bible says, here's what happened. Do you not know that as many of you, or many of us, as were baptized into Christ, were baptized, what? Into His death. When someone is baptized, Romans 6 and verse 3 says, they are baptized into the death of Christ. What's happening to them? They are dying. They're dying to sin. They're dying to self. They're dying to the selfish pleasures of the world. What happens? They die. They are united with the death of Christ. They are baptized into His death where He shed His blood. It is His blood that washes away our sins. Now look in verse 4. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 says, Therefore we were buried. What do you do with a dead person? You bury them. Therefore we were buried. What's that in baptism? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism. Next two words are what? Into death. There it's not limited to His death. It's including our own death. What is my relationship with Christ in the past? My relationship with Christ in the past is that I died. I died with Christ. I was buried, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, that I was buried with Christ. Now go back to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. What happens with a dead body that has been buried when the power of God is at hand? What happens to a dead person who has died to self, died to sin, died to Satan, died to the cares of this world? What happens to that dead person who's buried in water for the forgiveness of their sins? With the power of God, what happens to that person? They are raised. A better translation for the word if at the beginning of chapter 3 and verse 1 is the word since. He's not talking about hypothetically if this happened. He says, you know this happened. Since you were raised with Christ. You died. You buried. You were buried. You were raised. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 12 again. Chapter 2 and verse 12 says, you were buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him. Notice what this says. You were raised with Him through faith in the working of God. In baptism, who is doing the work? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Did Paul need to arise? Yes. Did he need to be baptized? Yes. When Paul was immersed, repent and let every one of you be baptized. That is an act to which we submit ourselves and we allow ourselves to be immersed and to be raised. You could say that the baptizer is the one who's doing the work, but Colossians 2 and verse 12 said it's God who's doing the work. Because it is at that moment that God is taking the blood of His Son and is washing away every one of your sins. Go back to Romans 6 for just a moment. Romans chapter 6 verse 4 says, therefore, you were buried. Therefore, we were buried with Him. We were buried with Him in baptism. Baptism is not something that you can take or leave when it comes to God's plan of salvation. This is something by which I come into contact with the death of Christ in verse 3. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised. How much do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that? Do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Son of God? You remember in Acts chapter 8, when Philip was riding along the chariot with the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Ethiopian eunuch had Jesus preached unto him, and he saw some water, and he said to Philip, look, here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized? He knew he needed to be baptized. What was standing in his way of being baptized? And Philip said unto him, if you believe with all of your heart, you may believe what? Believe that Jesus died, that He was buried, and that He was raised again. Philip needed to make the confession of that faith in his heart. He needed to have that faith before he could be baptized. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised, do you believe that? Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That old man crucified. There's a new man. There is a new life. That's where we're going to get into the present relationship that we have with the Lord. But in the past, how did I start my relationship with Christ? In Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, the Bible says, God be thanked that though you were back then in the past, though you were, Romans 6, verse 17, though you were slaves of sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. What's that form of doctrine? He just told them in chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Jesus died, Jesus was buried, Jesus was raised from the dead. Paul says, God be thanked that you did the same thing. That you initiated, you got into a relationship with Christ when you died to the practice of sin, when you were buried in that water for the remission of your sins, and when you were raised to walk a new life separate and apart from your sins. Aren't you glad, if you're a Christian tonight, aren't you glad that you can look back and say, that's my relationship with Christ. That's where it all started. Have you ever visited some folks? You ever visited? We went and saw Bill and Nell today and didn't get to ask them a question. Sometimes I like to ask married couples, how did you meet? Where did it all start? How did it all begin for you? Now, for some of you, I don't want to ask that question because there's some stories there I just don't want to know. With your relationship with Christ, where did it all start? Where did it begin? It began in the waters of your immersion, when His blood washed away every wrong you ever did, so that when you came up, there was nothing separating you from God. There was nothing standing between you and a direct line in relationship with the God of heaven. That's where it all started. I told you we could hardly even touch four verses in X number of minutes. We're hardly even going to touch what I wanted us to touch. Let's get to our present relationship. That's our past relationship. What about our relationship with Christ in the present? Come back to Colossians chapter 3. This is one of the most intriguing parts of this passage. Set your mind on things above. Look and set your mind towards things that are heavenly. Why? Because you died. But that's not all that verse 3 says. For you died and your life is what? Your life, this is an interesting thing for God to say. Your life is hidden. Your life is hidden. It's hidden? Your life is hidden with Christ in God. There's so much put in just those few words. This is not a past tense verb. He's not saying you were hidden. And interestingly enough, it's not even in the Greek language a present tense verb. You have on the screen that in the Greek language, this is a perfect tense verb. What does that mean? In the Greek language, a perfect tense was a unique tense, which indicated that there was something that happened in the past. There was a past action. But the results of that action are still present today, are still abiding today. Whatever happened in the past, it's still here today and still here today as much as it was in the past. We often refer to illustrate that, we often refer to what Jesus said when he was tempted by the devil. What did Jesus say 3 times? It is written, it is written, it is written. Greek perfect tense. Not past tense. Oh yeah, that was written a long time ago. Jesus said perfect tense. It was written in the past, but what does the Greek perfect tense indicate? The results are still here. And it's still just as true. And it's abiding just as much right now as it was when it was originally written. What does that mean here? When you were baptized into Christ. Think about that. When you were baptized into Christ, your life became hidden with God, with Christ in God. And Paul says that hasn't changed. It was hidden back then, and the results of that action are still here today. We don't have time to develop those things that are on the screen, but think about what that word hidden implies. He could have used all sorts of words to describe our relationship with God there. For you died, and your life is what? With Christ in God. What word would you have put? And God chose this word hidden. There's a sense of identity or status there that says, I belong to Him. If I'm hidden with Christ in God, that's a status of that. I belong to Him. There's a sense of security there. I belong to Him. I am with Christ in God, and I am hidden there. There ought to be, for a faithful Christian, a sense of satisfaction. It says, that's where I want it. That's where I want to be hidden. You know, Jesus had promised this back in John chapter 10. Jesus had promised something very much like this in John chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Think about John 10 and Colossians 3:3 and put those together. And in your mind, or maybe on your piece of paper, draw a large circle. In your mind, draw a large circle and label that large circle God. Inside that circle, draw another circle and label that inner circle Christ. And now draw one more circle inside that circle and label that me. My life is hidden with Christ in God when I am a child of God, when I am a Christian. I enjoy a relationship with Christ that can hardly be even fathomed or explained in words that can make sense to someone else. Aren't you thankful that you get to enjoy that relationship? But not just a past relationship, not just a present relationship, but you go down to verse 4 and you've got a future tense verb where the Bible says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will, future tense, you also will appear with Him in glory. You might tie that word glory here back up with things above, things above. We are to set our minds on things above. We're to seek things above. Why? Because the day is going to come when we are going to be above, with the things above, in glory above, with our Lord. That's a promise. That's not just a wish for us. That's not just one of those salesman tactics to get you in the door. That is a promise of God from a God who cannot lie. Some translations use the word manifestation. Some translations use the word revealed. When Christ is revealed, what's going to happen? What's going to happen when Christ is revealed, when He appears? You will appear too. But the place you are going to appear is not on this earth anymore. It's going to be in heavenly glory. You and I have a past tense, present tense, future tense relationship with Christ that is hard for us to even fathom, hard for us to even believe that He wants that kind of relationship with us. And yet, it does not come without responsibilities. There are two present tense imperatives in this passage. And while you might think that they are redundant, while you might think that they are exactly the same thing, and that verse 1 is saying the same thing as verse 2 is, they're not exactly the same thing. They're saying that the attention is to be placed on the same place. But verse 1 says, present tense, a continual action verb. Keep on seeking those things that are above. This is a word that emphasizes priority. God says, you keep on. Present tense means you don't stop. Continuous action. You keep on setting as your number one priority those things that are above. Are we doing that? We might want to enjoy our relationship that we have with Christ in this passage, but it is conditional. The relationship we have with Christ in this passage is conditional upon this question. Am I continually seeking and putting as my number one priority those things that are above? Then in verse 2 he says, don't just set that as your priority. Set your mind. Remember when Jesus said to Peter, you're not mindful of the things of God, you are mindful of the things of men. That's the same word that's used here. You're not even concerned about the things of God. All you're concerned about are the things of men. God says here, set your mind. Be concerned about, be thoughtful and mindful only of things above. And notice what he says in the second part of this verse. Not on things of this earth. What if God had left out the second part of that verse and just said, set your mind on things above, period? Would the second part of the verse been implied? Wouldn't the second part of the verse been implied already? Set your mind on things above. Okay, that means I don't need to set my mind on things of this earth. Then why would God put it in there if it was even implied? For added emphasis. God knew that the things of this earth, as one of our sisters said this morning who responded to the invitation, that the things of this earth take my focus off of where it needs to be. And God says, you keep on. Present tense imperative again. You keep on. You keep on. You keep on setting your mind, being mindful of, putting your thoughts on those things that are above. Are we doing that? Are we doing that as His children? Are we doing that as moms and dads, as husbands and wives? Are we doing that as brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, if we are those who are seeking those things that are above and setting our minds on those things that are above, we would be those who would be seeking out for those brethren who are having a hard time doing that and trying to encourage them to do the same. Trying to take along as many with us as we can, finding those lost souls who are out in the world in need of the gospel and not finding our schedules to be so busy that we don't have time to share the gospel with them. Just in conclusion, let me mention that after you go through a passage, it never hurts to come back and to look at it again. To review it, to reflect upon it, to see those repeated words again. We see that Christ is mentioned throughout this passage, but I also want you to see that this little preposition with saturates this passage. It is not that we merely died. It is not that we merely were buried. It is not that we merely were raised. But every time God says that, He has the word with that comes after it. We died with Him. We were buried with Him. We were raised with Him. Where is our life hidden? Our life is hidden with Him. When He appears in glory, where are we going to be? We will appear in glory with Him. You can't get away from Him. Our life, our Christian life is not about us. It's about Him. And our Christian life is with Him, is tied to Him. That's why we wear His name of Christ. What a blessed thought to think that my past relationship, my present relationship, my future relationship is with the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, is with the God of this universe, is with the Creator of this universe, is with my Savior who died on that cruel cross. Not just the word Christ, not just the word with, but I want you to look one last time. Verses 3 and 4 have this word life in it. And I think sometimes there are parts of verses that we just run right over and we don't stop and look at it. Sometimes there are parts of verses that could be in parentheses, and maybe some translators put some things in parentheses. There's part of verse 4. There's part of verse 4 where some translators, they didn't put it in parentheses, but they bracketed it with commas. They put it as a clause or an expression separated by commas to say this is just kind of a second thought. This isn't the primary thought of the verse. This is just separated by commas because it's an additional thought, but it's not the primary thought. What's the primary thought of verse 4? Look at verse 4. What's the primary thought? Primary thought of verse 4 is, when Christ appears, we shall appear with Him in glory. Is that what verse 4 says? When Christ appears, we shall appear with Him in glory. That's the major thrust of verse 4. But God dropped something in verse 4 that you could just put in parentheses and the verse could exist without it. The verse could read without it. And yet, He drops it in there for a reason. When Christ, who is our life. What is Christ to you? What is Christ to you? Well, He's my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my friend. He's my go-to guy. I mean, what is Christ to you? Is he your Sunday companion? What is Christ to you? God says, Christ, who is our life. He is my everything. He is my all. He is my everything, both great and small. There's nothing about my life that should not be Christ-centered, that should not be Christ-saturated, that should not be Christ-dominated, that should not be Christ-destined. Everything about my life ought to be centered on Him. When I go to work tomorrow, when I go to school tomorrow, it ought to have Christ all around me. Why? Because Christ is my life. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. There's no other purpose, no other reason. There's no other source of life. There's no other reason for living than to recognize Christ as our life. And that's why in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul will end this section by saying, Christ is all and He is in all. As you look at your relationship with Christ, where is it tonight? Have you died to sin? Say, I don't want to do that anymore. Have you been buried with Him in baptism so the blood of Jesus can wash away your sins? Have you been raised with Christ to walk a new life serving Him? Where are you on your path? If you haven't given your life to the Lord, if you look in your past and there is not a union where you obeyed from the heart the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, why don't you do that tonight? If you look in your present and you say, my life, it's not really hidden with Christ and God. I've taken it out of His hands. I've taken everything on my own and I'm not hidden with Him anymore. If you look to your future and you say, I don't know. In fact, I doubt it. I doubt that I will be with Him in glory. If we can help you to get your relationship right with the Lord tonight, please come right now as together we stand and sing.